Let's turn our Bibles once again to 1 Timothy 4, as well as 2 Timothy 4. As we're reading, you may realize it might be a little over-ambitious of me to try to cover two passages of Scripture this morning. You may start looking at your watch in a little while, but fret not. You will make it to your lunch plans as regularly scheduled. But we continue through our sermon series about the Christian and our obligation and joy to long for heaven. And we see in these pastoral epistles, these letters from Paul to Timothy, a prescription for faithfulness, for how Timothy can labor and toil in this race, how he can finish the race and be found faithful. And then in 2 Timothy 4, we see an example of a race finished in the Apostle Paul, who has kept the faith and now waits for the crown of righteousness, which will be given to him by the Lord Jesus Christ and given to all who love and long for his appearing. And you may have noticed, as we read in 1 Timothy 4, that Paul gives this very specific instruction for where our hope must be placed. So a good practical question for each of us where we find ourselves this morning, a very simple question: where is your hope? Where is your hope this day? I think back to around Christmas, we looked at Isaiah chapter 7, where we see that famous Christmas prophecy. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. And how Matthew echoes that from Isaiah and says, you'll bear a son, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save the people from their sins. It's a beautiful passage we read each Christmas, but often neglect the context of it. And if you remember, what we see there is Isaiah goes to Ahaz and says, you need to ask the Lord for a sign so you can see that even in the face of exile, God will be with you. But there was a problem because Ahaz was a wicked king who was out for only his self-interest. And so Ahaz refuses to do what Isaiah says. Ahaz refuses to listen to the word of God and decides he is going to protect his own power and prominence. So Ahaz, instead of trusting in the Lord, rests in self. He decides he is going to forfeit his soul and gain the whole world. But we know what happens as we read on in the story of Scripture. This eventually leads to his demise. His hope was in the wrong place, and it destroyed him. And while nobody in this room has had the type of authority that Ahaz had over the people of God, we have all hoped in that which leads to destruction. We've all placed hope in something that could not handle our hope. In the summer of 1826, there were only two remaining founding fathers, John Adams, the second president of the United States, as well as Thomas Jefferson, the third. And on July 4th of 1826, as the nation was celebrating its new independence, John Adams was laying on his deathbed. And as the story goes, his final words, his words for hope, his words of hope and consolation for family members and friends around him, for this democratic republic which he had labored to develop and preserve, were, "Thomas Jefferson still survives." And not only is this a misplaced hope, not only would Thomas Jefferson, bearing the words of hope from John Adams, end poorly, Adams was mistaken about his statement. His words of consolation for those around him were wrong, as Thomas Jefferson had passed away earlier that day. And whether we're like Ahaz, putting our hope in our own security and writing our own rules, or whether we're like John Adams, putting our hopes in a person, a relationship with spouse, friend, coworker, we are all well acquainted with drinking from wells that run dry, with putting our hope in that which cannot satisfy. And the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, this often sickly minister, seasoned missionary, a pastor in need of great encouragement in a difficult context, he says to Timothy, you have this difficult task of ministering to this struggling church in Ephesus, a church that was prone to wander, as we see them tolerating false doctrine. So he gives them this charge to avoid irreverent, silly myths. Paul here gives Timothy a prescription for how he can be faithful, how he can labor and toil to finish the race that is set before him. How is this? What is the prescription? Well, most notably, he says, set your hope on the living God. But let's begin with verse 6 this morning that we read just a few moments ago. It says, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. So you think about that. At the end of this verse, this good doctrine that you have followed, as Paul calls Timothy to endurance, saying, if these things mark your life, you will serve well, but keep following this good doctrine. And the question kind of arises as you read this, and then you get to 2 Timothy, and it starts to come more and more into focus. It's, where did Timothy learn this good doctrine? How did Timothy know that he was to trust in the Lord with all his heart and lean not on his own understanding? How did Timothy know that the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever? And in the next letter, when Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, he acknowledges Timothy's legacy of faith. He acknowledges his mother and grandmother, Lois and Eunice, and he describes them as being of sincere faith, which now you yourself have, Timothy. Timothy had been raised by godly women. He had been taught in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Think about even on this Mother's Day, I know many people in this room have much to be grateful for by the women in their life who instructed them in this way. I think back, I've talked before, but I remember riding with my grandmother in her Oldsmobile to the First Baptist Church of Oxford, and there wasn't a single time that I didn't get out of her car when, even as a little boy, she handed me money that I was to put, you know, in the offering plate of teaching that we give to Jesus's church. And I'd go from there with my kindergarten friends, and we'd sit in those tiny little wooden chairs like we have back in the nursery here at First Baptist Hoover. And there was a lady named Miss Marge who, week after week, even though we were horrible, we gave that woman all she could handle every single week, but she was there with her Bible open, teaching us in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And Paul tells Timothy, you have indeed been blessed in this way, instructed in this, and so continue to follow this good doctrine. And it's made plain by Paul's instruction that in order for us to instruct others in godliness, we must first immerse ourselves in God's word, in the good doctrine. So Paul gives this charge to Timothy, where people are putting up with irreverent, silly myths. They were prone to believe lies and propagate false doctrine. And Paul says in the face of this, train yourself in godliness. Call for us this morning to feed upon God's word for the sake of our own souls, but also for others. He goes into verse 7, the charge to flee that which is not true. Do not tolerate that which is false, Timothy. Devote yourself to God's word. Think about that. Even in Christian circles, whether it be podcasts or on the radio or television, you're fed lies. Those who claim the name of Christ but want nothing to do with him. And it's here we must humble ourselves before God's word and hear this charge from Paul and see it's not beyond us to foster a theology that does not have the capacity for a God who is truly Lord. If we are not saturating our souls with God's word, why would we think we aren't going to be entangled by these myths? As Paul had already told this church in his letter to the Ephesians, he said, do not be tossed to and fro by every wind and wave of doctrine. Paul tells Timothy, flee that which is not true. Ground yourself in God's word. Train yourself, verse 8, for godliness. Meditate on his word day and night. I remember hearing an elderly minister years ago say that you will never get to the end of your life and wish that you knew your Bible less. It's good words. It's a shame that many people who've been Christians for great portions of their lives get tossed to and fro by every wind and wave of doctrine. Paul says, train yourself for godliness. While bodily training is of value for this life, training in godliness is of value for this life and the next. Think about so often, bodily training is about delaying death, while training in godliness prepares you for life now and forevermore. Paul says godliness is priceless, which brings us to the peak of our first text this morning in verse 10. We see 1 Timothy 4, verse 10, for to this end we labor and toil. To this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Again, with us having two texts this morning, got to kind of pick up the pace a bit, but you see the end of verse 10, and it can be a little bit perplexing, but the Apostle Paul is not promoting some type of universalism or contradicting the exclusivity of Christ, as we spent 6 weeks studying in the I Am statements in John's Gospel. As Paul highlights here, that faith is required for salvation. And in this, he exhorts Timothy to set his hope on the living God. He says to Timothy, set your hope on the God who saves. Christian life is difficult. It requires endurance and patience, but Paul explains that it is always worth it. He is calling Timothy to endure, to fight the good fight, to see that he has been empowered by God's grace, and he has been given the very Spirit of God who intercedes for us even when we don't know what to pray for as we ought. Paul says to Timothy that hope is worth your while when it is in one who cannot fail. And we see this in the storyline of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, as we see a faithful God to an unfaithful people who put their hope in fleeting pleasures. You read through, as I've been studying, been doing overviews of books in the Old Testament at prayer meeting on Wednesday nights. In a few weeks, we're going to get to the book of Judges and just the grotesque language in that book that describes the people running after the other gods, abandoning the Lord their Maker. This corruption, this wickedness, that is the natural state of each of our hearts as we are dead in our trespasses and sins, putting our hope in that which will put us to shame. But instead of condemning us, God sent forth his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be fully obedient, to live the life you could not live, and to die the death that you deserve to die. As Jesus was obedient from first to final breath, and he went to the cross, where he absorbed all of the holy hatred of God due sin, paying the wages for our sins in full, subjected to the full punishment and condemnation that we deserve. That there on Calvary's tree, Jesus purchases our eternal union with him forever and ever. And it's on this ground that Paul can say to Timothy, the struggling minister in a difficult context, it's in this ground that he can say, hope in Jesus, that his love for you will never fail. That there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You've been united with him, Timothy, in his death, and you will certainly be united with him in his resurrection. Let's see the good news of the gospel this morning. We were once his enemies, but now we are seated at his table. Or as we're going to sing in just a few moments, because of Jesus, we can honestly say, before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. And when you feel condemned, when your hope feels as though it's fading, remember that second stanza, that when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Paul encourages Timothy, set your hope on the Savior. And see that he is continually conforming you into the image of Christ. Set your hope on Christ, because he is the only one who can handle your hope. Wonderful words from our Lord in Matthew chapter 11 when he says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus calls on us to find our rest in him. Again, the reality is we are always resting in something. We are always hoping in something. And Jesus says, if you're yoked to something, if you're yoked to anything other than me, it will destroy you. But if you're yoked to me, you will find rest for your souls. You hear Paul with different language saying the same thing to Timothy, telling him, be yoked to Jesus, hope in the living God. And if your hope is there, you can endure. Hope in the living God, and you will not labor and toil in vain. Your striving will be worth it if your hope is set on the Savior. Think about what the Bible teaches us in regards to our own condition. You think about Paul does not tell Timothy to have a little more confidence in self. He says the only way you're going to make it is by hoping in Christ. And Paul elsewhere in the New Testament says he has no confidence in the flesh. No confidence in flesh and blood. You think about John chapter 6, where it says the Spirit gives life. The flesh is no help at all. Each of us have yoked ourselves to things that cannot satisfy. We have misplaced our hope. And Jesus says to us, come, find rest in me and be eternally satisfied. Jesus is the only one who can handle our hope. He is the only one who we can hope in, and our hope not put us to shame. Paul tells Timothy, you have been redeemed. You have been saved through Christ. Now labor and toil. Keep on going. Your hope is set on the living God, and so for this end we toil and strive. You think about this as you read through these pastoral epistles and Paul's confidence in this reality that God is indeed going to sanctify all who are in Christ. God is going to conform each of us into the very image of Christ. But it's not this sitting idly by and saying, let go and let God. But it's also not claiming that you have been redeemed and now you are on your own. What does Paul say? Labor and toil while being fueled by the grace of God. That in triumph and tragedy, in sin and in obedience, you can look back and see that God is indeed for you. He is making you more and more like Jesus, preparing you for his appearing. The day when faith will give way to sight. And a word of comfort for each of us here today that God is more devoted to our godliness than we could ever be. And so Paul tells Timothy, this gospel is worth striving for. It's worth toiling and laboring for all of your days. Hope in Christ, and you will not be put to shame. And we sang earlier, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. So Paul gives Timothy this prescription for faithfulness, how he can toil and labor and strive to finish the race. And then we come to our second passage this morning, 2 Timothy chapter 4, where now we see a race that is completed. Paul says, you can finish the race. Good news for us this morning. You can finish the race in Christ Jesus. Very rarely do we think of the Christian life in these terms. The reality is, if you're here today, and you're following Jesus, the Bible says you are in a race. Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every sin and weight which clings so closely, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, and for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. We are to put aside sin and that which clings so closely, and to run with endurance the race that is set before us. Thankfully, this is not a race even of physical stamina, but we see it detailed in both Hebrews and then here in Timothy. I think back even reading any type of passage like this to the seventh grade, my very short career in cross country. We decided we were going to get out, me and some of my friends were going to get out of basketball workouts, and we thought cross country would be easier. You know, just run 2 miles and go home. And sadly, when you have a whole team filled with that mentality, you don't win many races. And I remember our very first race was at the Jesse Owens Trail in Moulton, Alabama. And it's a pretty fancy course, and there's a lot of people there. And two kids on our team, there were 306 contestants in this race, and we had two kids finish 305 and 306. They were already packing up the trash cans. They'd taken down the finish line by the time these two kids finished. And if we're honest, that's how many of us feel in the Christian life, as though we are stumbling. We can't put one foot in front of the other in this life. But yet we see this type of weakness even in the Apostle Paul at the end, but God's grace being sufficient and on display in his life. Paul here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, we're going to have to go ahead and skip down to verses 6 through 8, where Paul says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." And you think about this imagery of the race. Paul saying he has finished his course with joy. He has finished the race. And how did he do it? Well, it's by setting his hope in the living God. It's by heeding even those words we see in the book of Hebrews, to run with endurance the race set before you, looking to Jesus. And for us today, we are called to look to Jesus as we run this race. And this looking to Jesus is twofold. First, we look to Jesus for salvation. It's by God's grace, through faith in Christ, that we are in this race. It is only through Christ that we have life, and him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. We are saved through him. Our looking to Jesus is not simply a barometer for morality or a place for optional advice. We look to Christ as the King, the only one given among men by which we must be saved. We look to Jesus and see what he has done for us on the cross. See, took the punishment that we deserve. We know that there is no righteousness in and of ourselves. We look to Jesus for salvation. We are saved in him. But secondly, we look to Jesus also for sustenance. And this sustenance has sustained Paul all the way to the end. By the power of the Spirit, we enter into this race of the Christian life, and we are being kept. As the saints of old still line the way, encouraging us to endure, encouraging us to look to Jesus, and Jesus enables us to endure. He is the only one who can sustain us. He's the only one who can guide us through the storms of life, through the perils of this fallen world. We look to Jesus. We run our race with our steps being directed by the Savior. The church is designed to be full of followers of Christ, running their race with the word of Christ as a lamp unto their feet and a light unto their path. So we look to Jesus for salvation and for sustenance. So step with what Paul is teaching Timothy here. And he says, "I have come to the end, Timothy. Labor and toil to finish this race." You think about how this must have encouraged Timothy to keep on going. He'd seen faithfulness in his grandmother and his mother, and now his mentor, his beloved pastor, if you will, Paul, finds himself chained in a Roman prison, waiting his death sentence. And he's saying, "Timothy, it's worth it. Keep on enduring labor and toil to finish the race." Paul's body is worn down here. Scholars have debated how close Paul actually was to the end of his life, but it's evident by his language that he knew he was not long for this world. A journey of discipleship that led to beatings and stonings, being shipwrecked and sleeping in jail is coming to a close. And he says to Timothy, I am being poured out as a drink offering. I mentioned earlier, we've been doing overviews of books in the Old Testament at prayer meeting on Wednesday nights. And recently we overviewed Leviticus. And this week we're going to do Numbers, where we see the details of this language of the drink offering, how it was poured out to please God. And Paul describes his own ministry in this way. He says it is coming to a close and it has pleased God, poured out like a drink offering. His life is coming to an end. And he gives this interesting allusion to the sacrifices in the Old Testament. You think about this with me for a second. Leviticus, this difficult book where there's details of these burnt offerings, and all of the burnt offerings are very messy. When the sacrifice is over, there is still a ton there to deal with. But for a drink offering, when it's poured out, there is nothing left. This is what Paul says of his ministry. He's been poured out as a drink offering, and he says, Timothy, there is nothing left. Well, Paul was well ahead of the hymn writer, the song we'll sing next week, My Jesus, I Love Thee, when he said, I'll praise thee as long as thou lendest me breath, and say, when the death dew lies cold on the brow, if ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. Paul says, Timothy, there is nothing left. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race, and I have kept the faith. Again, this morning, this sermon series, looking forward to heaven, the call for endurance now, those who endure to the end, the ones who are saved, how can we finish this race? To labor and toil with our hopes set on the living God, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. Paul knows that what is to come is far better than anything that can be fathomed. He has finished his race, and now he awaits the crown of righteousness. When his eyes close in death, he will be with the Lord, receiving this because of Christ's work on the cross. Because God, as Paul wrote elsewhere, made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. When Paul writes this letter to Timothy, he is counted as righteous, but he's still struggling with sin and temptation. But faith is about to give way to sight, and when that happens, Paul will be glorified. And he will stand before his king and receive this crown of righteousness. It will be true of him for all of eternity. One commentator said of this, that someone receives the final crown of righteousness precisely because one has already received the righteousness of Christ. That's true for all who are in Jesus right now. God sees us as covered by Christ's righteousness, but a day is coming. As we're going to study next week, he is going to transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. That in Jesus, our greatest need has been met. We are sinners that have a debt we could never afford, but Jesus has paid it all, and he has covered us in his righteousness. And he promises that he's moving us from one degree of glory to the next until we behold him as he is. And Paul says this crown of righteousness is near to him. It's what's true for Paul, and it's what's true for all of those who are in Jesus, who love his appearing and long for him. Do you hear the hope of heaven in this today? This call to endure, looking for and longing for the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. As the book of Hebrews says, Jesus has come once to deal with sin, but he will come again to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Oh, this morning, are you longing for this? Do you long for the appearing of our Lord? For him to come for his bride and to bring his church into glory forever and ever? the long for his appearing, what we're about to sing in just a moment. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace, one with himself I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. Oh, I pray that we will all long for and love the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. May we leave this place today with our mind's attention and heart's affection set on Jesus. May we meditate on his word day and night and hide his word in our hearts so we can flee these myths that Paul speaks of that destroy. Let's look to Jesus, indeed our Savior and great Redeemer, and put our hope in him who can never fail. Will you pray with me that God will give us grace to respond to his gospel today? Father, we thank you for this prescription for faithfulness that you gave Timothy through your servant Paul. And Father, we ask for help this day. Father, indeed, it feels as though we are stumbling through this life with a faith that feels as though it'll fail, with a love that grows cold. Help us to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, Father. May our eyes be fixed on him this day. May we set our hope on the living God, the only one who can save. And then we know, Father, that by your grace and the power of your Spirit, that if this happens, then indeed we will be able to say with the Apostle Paul that we have indeed fought the good fight, we have finished the race, and we have kept the faith, and henceforth there is waiting for us a crown of righteousness. Father, we thank you for the grace upon grace you've lavished on us in Jesus, and we ask for help to not be comfortable in this world, but to be longing for that city that is to come. May we long for the appearing of your Son, Jesus. May we be found faithful till he returns or calls us home. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to stand and sing that wonderful hymn together, Before the Throne of God Above.